It is good to see you this morning. Happy New Year to you. And I hope you had good holidays, time with family, time with friends, and that it was safe and healthy. We have several announcements this morning before we begin our worship time. We'll tell you the GA mailbox is still out there, and it will only be out there today. And then it will be shut down. If you have not checked it, there are some bundles in there with some cards. Some of your families have cards waiting. If you've looked through there, hallelujah. If you haven't, get those cards and take them with you. We'll have to find another way to get them distributed. Child protective training today at 4 o'clock in the sanctuary. We have some upward volunteers that need to take that, and we're looking forward to helping them be prepared. And so that takes place today at 4. We do have a renovation for the new air-conditioned unit in the sanctuary scheduled to begin this week. If you've been around the building, you noticed a concrete slab outside this corner out here. And they're getting things set up so that they can do what they need to do to get us set up here in the sanctuary with an air-conditioned system. Once they start working inside here, we will be meeting at the Student Ministries building. They project that Sunday, January 17th, will be our first Sunday in the Student Ministries building. So just know, we'll continue to meet in here until we get moved out, and I will be informing you through emails, or you can contact church office to know for sure. But we'll be having Sunday morning services 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. there in the Student Ministries building, and a Sunday evening service we'll be holding at 5:30 in Fellowship Hall. Same thing with our Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study. We'll be in the Fellowship Hall at 6:15. So those are some adjustments as we go through that time of getting a new system in our sanctuary. Thank you for your patience. Sorry for the inconvenience and all of those things that we say. We're just looking forward. There are a couple in here covered up saying it's cold in here. And that's the trouble with the system. We either turn it on, it gets really hot, or turn it on, it gets really cold. So we have no control over that right now. The new system will help control that. So praise the Lord. He's provided funds for us to be able to have that done, and it'll be done soon. We're going to pray, and then we will worship together. Thank you guys for being here. Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege that you've given us to know you by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, his work of death and resurrection. Lord God, to stir us up and to draw us toward yourself so that we might worship you and give you the adoration of which you're worthy. Father, we look forward to the time in the Spirit. I pray you give freedom to that Spirit to move among us. Help us, Father, be receptive to the Spirit, and that, Lord God, we also will engage with you as well as with one another as we have this great opportunity before us. Thank you for forgiveness of sin. Father, for the great privilege to be able to share this message of good news with others around us. And we pray that you inspire and encourage us to do just that as we depart this place today. Lord God, in the meantime, draw us near to you. And we pray these things to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Good morning, church. Will you stand with us as we praise our Lord together this morning?
Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Sins, they are many, his mercy is more. constantly wrong. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neither debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is
Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15 says, "For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed." Church, we have a God who is holy. And this is a word that we sing and we say and we read all the time. It's one of those, like, just Christian words. But it's one that I think we often forget the full weight behind. Our God is holy. He is completely other than. He is unique from any and all creation. The uncreated one. And though we were made in His image, sin has separated us and caused us to be hostile towards that holiness. Yet because of His immeasurable love, He has offered mercy to the sinner, to all of His people, by the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. Holy Creator, though He is high and exalted, He chooses to dwell with the lowly and oppressed, those He has called His own. Nothing we've done to earn that or find favor with Him in and of ourselves, but because of His grace and mercy. Church, that is something worth celebrating about. Amen?
Amen.
Church, we're going to continue singing this morning, and we're going to sing a new song. It's called Only a Holy God, and it speaks of His holiness. We're going to teach you the chorus, and we're going to sing the song together.
Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Commands all the hosts of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? Splendor outshines the sun. What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? Power can raise the dead. What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer His only Son? Who else invites me to call Him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. worship the Holy God. Come and behold.
Father, as we sing praise to your name this morning, our greatest desire is your glory. Lord, we thank you that you even allow us to come before you, the holy God, the lowly and the oppressed, the beggars and the poor, allowed to come before the feet of King. Lord, we thank you. Lord, as we worship you now by opening your word and studying it together, we just ask that you would make this time profitable. You would remind us of the things that you have taught us in days past, and you would open our eyes to see things anew. And Lord, more than anything, that you would just be glorified this morning. It's in your Son's name that we pray, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, praise team. This morning, we will examine the baptism that Jesus undertook. Very likely for most of you, this will be some review, but I'm hopeful that there might be some new insights to gain and why the baptism of Christ was so important regarding the gospel and the message of the gospel. How it's foundational, and that we should see it as such. And in fact, as tonight I lead in our continued study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, I'll be leading out of Article 7 on the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, and this will kind of serve as a good foundation for building upon that this evening. So I hope you can come back this evening and hear about why we believe what we believe. Baptists have historically been identified as a people of the Bible, and so we utilize the Bible as our guide and for understanding our faith and message and our practice. And so we want to know what the Bible teaches about a thing, that we can articulate that in sharing our faith with others. So hopefully this morning, looking into this experience of our Christ will help to kind of give a little bit of flesh to some of the framework that you may already understand about baptism. We're going to read out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I invite you to stand with me as we read the evangelist's record of the baptism of Jesus. And he writes this: "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage of Scripture and look at its context, we pray, Lord, that you give us understanding and insight, that you would inspire, motivate us, Lord God, not only to understand this ordinance of baptism, but Father, to see how its beginnings were important, even in the ministry of Christ, and how it can be important in our ministry and our service to you. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit has freedom to move in our midst now and to draw us close to you and this understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name to your glory. Amen. God bless. Thank you for standing. The context, chapter 3 of Matthew, reveals that John the Baptist had been baptizing. He was sent by God at a period of time. He was appointed and he came preaching, the scripture says, in the wilderness of Judea. And those from Jerusalem, those from Judea, and those from the region came to him to be baptized. And his message was simply, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is time to yield to the Lord. And the nation of Israel was under Roman rule. They had had 400 years of silence, not hearing from the prophets. And now we have this prophet in the wilderness crying out that people need to come for repentance. Repentance, it means to turn away, not only in our behavior, but in our mind, in our hearts, to turn away from our sin, from ourself, and to turn to something of value, Christ Jesus, most certainly, to turn away from our sin, turn to God. And so this call was to go out for the people to have a change of heart and a change of mind and to prepare themselves for their Messiah. John the Baptist simply identified himself, utilizing Isaiah's prophecy, saying, I'm the one who's the voice crying in the wilderness, calling out to folks to be prepared for the way of the Lord. Make way and make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And this is a call for spiritual awakening, for spiritual enlightening, and getting ourselves in order. And John never claimed anything more than just being a forerunner. We often identify him that as that one who came before Christ to announce Christ's coming. He had been divinely appointed from his mother's womb. If you utilize the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, look at the beginnings of John the Baptist. His father was Zacharias the priest, if you remember, was at that particular time the high priest that would go into the holy place and offer the offerings for Israel. And while he was in there and praying on behalf of the people, he also prayed a personal prayer. And apparently that prayer was that he and his wife Elizabeth could have a child. She was barren. And God spoke to him through an angel and said, what you have asked, the Lord will do. Of course, fear gripped John. He wasn't sure exactly what this was all about, but the angel said, your wife Elizabeth bear a son. You'll give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he'll turn back the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he'll go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitude of the righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there was an appointed mission for John, even before he was conceived, that he would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. We know a little bit later in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, after she learned that she was pregnant, having not known a man, but God was going to conceive in her by Holy Spirit a child that would be the Messiah. After 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she went and visited with her relative Elizabeth, and the baby in Elizabeth's belly, filled with the Spirit, leapt with joy. It leaped in the mother's womb because of the presence of Christ. This one who was assigned to one day be the forerunner and announcer of the Messiah was excited, even as an infant, a fetus in the womb, that Christ was near. And so, even from his very beginnings, John had this appointed call upon his life. And as he was raised up, tradition tells us he was a separatist. He kind of was out on the outskirts, and we learn that as he was in the wilderness, he dressed a little different than others. He ate locusts and honey as his diet and preached this repentance, this call to repentance. And so as we look at the passage of Scripture in Matthew, we can deduct that John was obeying the appointed ministry that God had given him. We don't really know how long that he was preaching. We do know he was 6 months older than Jesus. And perhaps as the Lord prompted him, he began this ministry of preaching and was preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Christ. And Jesus would come at the right time for that very purpose. Now, one thing we can do is also look at the Gospel of John. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we find that when Jesus approaches and comes for baptism, that John makes a statement regarding the Christ. chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. He existed before me, and I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.'" That was the testimony of John. Well, how did he know that? The next part, verse 33 and 34, helps us. "I didn't recognize him, the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And then John said, 'I've seen, I've borne witness, this is the Son of God, this Jesus who came, that I called out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the Messiah.'" And God had revealed to him, apparently at some point, that he would see the Spirit descending after the baptism upon this individual, and he would be that one that would be the Messiah. Now, there are a few things to kind of note here. As Jesus came to John, as John was faithful to be baptizing, and Jesus came from Galilee. Now, Galilee is up in the northern part of the land of Palestine, and he was baptizing around Jerusalem, Judea, and the region. That's in the southern part of Palestine. So Jesus came from Galilee down to the area where John was baptizing and was baptized of him. The text tells us he came to John to be baptized by him. That was the purpose. And yet John was humbled. He did not want to baptize Christ. Note here his statement. He tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized." John had this unique ministry of calling the Messiah out for the world. And he knew he had been appointed to preach this message and to baptize many. Perhaps left out of the job description was, "I'm going to have to baptize the Messiah as well." John's heart was, "I need to be baptized by the Messiah, not me baptize the Messiah." This was his heart. And in that humility, we find him preaching this again and again when you read through the texts that refer to him in Matthew chapter 3 and also in Luke chapter 1. John's ministry is, "I'm just baptizing with water," but he comes, he baptizes with the Spirit. Notice in verse 11, "I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals, not even to untie his latchets on his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And even his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat in the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." This one who's coming is able to judge. This one who's coming is able to put you to the test. This is why John would call them to repent and be prepared for his coming, because the judge of all things is going to appear in our midst. He lowered himself and exalted Christ. In John's gospel, he said, "I must decrease, he must increase." There was this descendants of John's ministry, the lack of importance of John's ministry fading off the scene as Christ came on the scene. In fact, John even pointed two of his disciples to follow Jesus. "Go and see this man." And they followed after him, and one of them became a disciple. Perhaps both of them did, but we know that they followed. John said, "Go, he's the real deal. I'm the forerunner. He's the Messiah." So John exercised real humility here in this statement. In fact, when he made this statement and said, "I have need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me," Jesus could tell where John's heart was. He knew that John was humbled before the Lord. It's important that that passage out of John chapter 1, verse 33, where he says Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is an important term here. Jesus came at just the right time to be baptized, but John recognized that there was something unique about him to to call him the Lamb. John may not have knew the extent to what that was talking about, but he was prompted by the Spirit to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And most of those Jews who were coming to be baptized and were there would understand that term as well. A lamb was familiar to them. It would be what they would have to offer for their sins if they went to feasts. The daily offerings that priests made in the temple of lambs was an ongoing thing. Historically, they knew that lambs were offered up. The spilling of blood was the only thing that could atone for their sin. And so they knew this idea of the Lamb. They probably didn't know the extent of his offering and his sacrifice, that it would be at a cross for sure. But the Jews of John's day would understand that this must be an important person. And Jesus would indeed be the acceptable substitute who died as a sacrifice and satisfied God's righteous wrath against the sin of those who would believe. So this Lamb of God was a significant identification for Jesus as he came on the scene to be baptized of John. And of course, John just was so humbled. How could he be baptizing the one who is the Messiah? This term, tried to prevent him, is structured in such a way that it implies he continued to resist doing this. This was not just, well, I don't think we ought to do this, and then Jesus said, yeah, we need to do it. He continued to say, I'm not worthy. I don't feel worthy to baptize you. In this same passage, we find that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized. It's back in verse 7. And when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, here's what he said to them: you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? Instead, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come to me and want to be dipped in the water and go through the ritual but not be any different. He was really calling them out. It was a sincere call. John was not messing around. And in fact, this passage implies he would not baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, you're counting on your relationship to Abraham, your lineage there as your salvation. You're not knowing that you need a broken heart and repentance in order to be right with the Lord God. And here Christ, the one who is beyond worthy, comes and wants to be baptized. John had his time of crisis here where he was going to have to figure out what to do. And so he resisted. And yet Christ responded to him and said, we need to permit it at this time. For in all of this, it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. The Pharisees and Sadducees, so totally unworthy of this baptism, because they wouldn't repent. Christ Jesus, who didn't need to repent, was too worthy for the baptism. And it just reminds us of what the Scripture says about Christ, that he was sinless. John knew because the Lord supernaturally informed him, and he could call out to this Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He's himself not a sinner. Why would he even come for this baptism? And here we find that John knew he wasn't a sinner. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, it's a text that was written much later, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Again, another God-given insight for John to who Jesus was. He's a lamb. He was sinless. He was greater than anyone existed before I existed. He had all of these monikers and identifiers for Christ, and they were God-given. What's wonderful about this is that Jesus never disagreed with John's assessment that he was holy and sinless, that he was too worthy for baptism. He didn't need to repent. Jesus' answer, permitted at this time, one commentary says it's an idiom, meaning that even though the act of baptism didn't seem appropriate, it was appropriate for that time. There are often times when the Lord prompts us to do something, and it doesn't seem to make sense, but it is the right thing. Oftentimes in the Scripture, we find the disciples, Lord, you're asking us to do this? Why would you ask us to do this? And Jesus said, you just obey. You'll see it. And here, John was facing the same thing. The Lord Jesus said it is right for us to do this because it's going to fulfill all righteousness. What could that possibly be? Well, God had ordained that John would be the forerunner of Christ, that he would baptize Jesus. They would together set forth this ministry of Christ. Jesus had to come and identify with sinful man. And the Lord needed a substitute who would identify with sinful man, even though he wasn't a sinner. He was fully God and fully man. He came, and it would be fitting for one who represented God and man to be offered on behalf of man. And this coming together was important for both the ministries of John the Baptist and for Jesus. For Jesus to begin his ministry, fulfilling the righteousness God called him to. For John to have clarified and validated the ministry and the message he'd been preaching and what he'd been doing. It was all to fit in with the perfect plan of the Lord God to begin this ministry of Christ that would ultimately lead to his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of man. When we look at that initial reluctance, and Jesus understood it to come from a deeply spiritual commitment to the Lord, and he said, it is right. It is right for you to baptize me. We'll be fulfilling righteousness. And so, while Christ's ministry was to begin perfectly by complying with the will of God, we could say that his baptism, the first reason for it was so that he would be found walking in obedience to the Father. The Scripture tells us he learned obedience. He followed the Lord. When the Lord moved him by the Spirit and by the truth of the Word, Christ Jesus obeyed all the way to death, the Scripture tells us. And so he was obedient, and this was the first sign of the Messiah, and it was a reason he was baptized. Secondly, we can look and see that Jesus submitting to baptism and being an example of obedience was not only for his righteousness to be fulfilled, but for followers who were watching him and for those who would follow after him. Not only was Jesus mindful to personally walk in obedience, he was laying a foundation, an example, a model for those who would come after him, for those who would believe. And that if Jesus is to be baptized, we need to be baptized as well. A bit later in the same gospel, in Matthew chapter 17, 25 to 27, Peter approaches Jesus and said, the tax collectors are on me. We need to pay taxes. And Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this. We don't have money. He wasn't talking to Judas Iscariot. He was talking to Peter. And so he said, Peter, just go out and fish. You're going to catch a fish, and it's going to have enough money there to pay both our taxes. And what Peter learned in that is that the Lord was telling him obedience is important, even to our government, local government, our earthly government sometimes, to be obedient to them. He was teaching them obedience. He was teaching his disciples obedience, not just in baptism, but in other ways. And this model of obedience would have its impact over his disciples, and it should. Another reason was to identify with mankind. We mentioned this a moment ago. To identify with man was to identify with their sin. And of course, Jesus being sinless, how could this work? Well, Jesus could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he didn't identify with their sin. Centuries before Christ's arrival, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for those transgressors. To fulfill all righteousness, he'd have to fulfill that prophecy. He'd have to identify with the transgressors. He'd have to bear their sin. And he would have to bring them to the Lord and intercede for their transgressions. The one who had no sin had to take his place among those who had no righteousness. And thus the great exchange takes place for those who believe. That's what Paul would write about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard me quote hundreds of times, you can probably quote it yourself. God made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. What an exchange. It should blow our spiritual minds at what God did in taking our unrighteousness and placing it upon Christ. And at conversion, he puts his righteousness upon us in exchange. That should bring us to our knees and humble us in worship and in obedience to Christ. So Christ, he identified with mankind in his sin. His baptism was also one to be a symbol of his death and his resurrection. In his own baptism, it became the form for all Christian baptism. Now, baptism was taking place before Christ was born. When converts were brought into the Judaism, they were baptized. But Christ transformed it just as he did the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. He transformed this baptism into a baptism identifying with him, the one who would die for sin and would be raised back to life. And those who were baptized in that way would be able to identify with him, and having been baptized in Christ Jesus would have eternal life. I want to note that not long before his final trip to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 12 verse 50 reminds us that Jesus made an announcement to his disciples before he went to be crucified. And his very words were this: "I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm distressed until it is completely accomplished." Well, Jesus had been baptized at the beginning of his ministry. This was not reference to his water baptism, John the Baptist. That had already happened. This baptism was reference to his death. It was reference to the cup of wrath that he was about to take on for sinners. And in that, he was talking about his baptism being connected to his death and to his resurrection. And so when we see him being baptized, we see the picture of him dying for sin, being buried, and as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, being buried and raised again the third day according to Scripture. Jesus died, was buried, and then raised to life. I tell candidates when I'm preparing them for the baptism, that the baptism is a picture of what has already taken place in your heart. When you have trusted Christ, you've agreed to die to self. I'm no longer living the old Robert. Now the old Robert is dead. The new Robert's in Christ. That old Robert's been buried. The new Robert has been raised to new life. And that's the picture we get in the baptism. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have the hope to be able to trust in the one who has died for sin and been raised to eternal life, taking care of sin and death, our two worst enemies in existence. But Christ Jesus' own baptism was to go under the water and to come out of the water. That word baptism is a Greek word baptizo, which means literally to immerse, to put under. That is to go under completely. It's the picture of burial. I have noted that when I go out to the cemetery and we put someone in the ground, they dig a very deep hole and they put that casket in the ground and then cover it with dirt. There is no partial hanging out of the hole. There is complete immersion, as it were. Christ Jesus was dead for 3 days. He was in that tomb for 3 days, buried completely, and then came out alive. Our baptism should picture that burial of Christ in his death and then in his resurrection. Now, we'll note this, that not all denominations immerse at baptism. In fact, immersion was the only form of baptism until about the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church introduced sprinkling or pouring. It's interesting that even the great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas lived in the 1200s, had this to say. He said, "In immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed in immersion, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable." Even the great Catholic theologian remarked that this immersion was a better picture of the death of Christ and his burial than any pouring or sprinkling might be. And so, having said that, Christ in his command in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, at the end of this wonderful letter, verses 18 to 20, we find within there Jesus saying, "Go and make disciples and baptize." That word is baptizo, it's immerse. So Christ's command to us, follow his example of being immersed in water, go out and preach and immerse believers. The disciples, when they began to preach, they preached, "Believe and be baptized. Repent, be baptized. And those words, baptized, were baptizo, immersion, to put under. And so it is the very same mode that we follow today. The mode of Christ began what we understand as Christian baptism, being immersed in water to identify with Christ who died and then was raised to life. Again, after the baptism, verse 16 tells us, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think it is good to note here, Jesus came up out of the water and the heavens were open. I'm not sure that there's any other way to explain it except that every time this phrase, "the heavens were opened," is in the Scripture, it is a revelation of divine quality. Ezekiel in chapter 1 of his letter, verses 1 to 19, talks about Ezekiel seeing a vision of God. And at that, the heavens opened, and he saw the Lord in his glory, in his majesty, brightness, things that he could hardly describe to tell us what he saw in the vision of the Lord God. Stephen, a little later in the book of Acts, after Christ already ascended, and Stephen was preaching the truth and offended those that were listening, and they began casting stones at him to kill him. While he was being stoned, he looked up into the sky and saw the heavens opened, and he saw Christ standing at the right seat, at the right hand of the seat of glory. And he cried out and said, "Lord, do not hold this against their account. Receive my spirit." He saw it with the heavens open. Every time the heavens open in Scripture, it is a big deal. And we're not sure that those that were there when Stephen was being stoned, that anybody else saw the heavens open. Stephen saw it. Ezekiel gives us the testimony. He was the prophet. He saw the heavens open. No one around him is recorded to have seen that. And here we find that the heavens opened as Christ came up out of the water. And the controversy that often comes up is that he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and that he being Jesus or John the Baptist coming upon him. I would suggest to you, because of what I find in biblical Scripture, is that John chapter 3, 1, verse 33 tells us that John the Baptist testifies, and we read this a moment ago, "God told me that the one that I see the Spirit descending upon is the Holy One." I would contend that this statement is referring to John the Baptist seeing the Spirit like a dove come down and set on Christ. The other thing is, Christ being fully God and fully man did not need the Spirit to enter into him. John needed some confirmation that this was the one, just as God's voice had spoken to him. So this is God speaking to John, I believe, and also revealing to John the Spirit of God descending as a dove and setting upon Christ Jesus, so that John would be affirmed in his message and in Christ, that one being the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then this voice coming out of heaven, again confirming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ would not need that confirmation, although I'm sure he heard it. I'm sure he was aware of it, but it was for John's purpose. So John could hear and be affirmed and confirmed that he had done what God had called him to do, and he was faithful in doing that. One commentary said, "We need not assume Jesus had no previous experience of the Spirit. The vision symbolizes his commissioning for his messianic work, not a new spiritual status." This vision was for John's affirmation. It was for his good. And we don't know if anybody else around there saw the Spirit like a dove, because the Word doesn't record that, doesn't tell us anybody else saw it, but John for sure saw it. And we find it recorded in Matthew. We find it recorded also in the Gospel of John and Luke as well, he saw this take place. So here we find the testimony of John the Baptist as Jesus approached, said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have the confirmation of the word that had been given to John earlier, "The one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit come, that is the Christ." And that's exactly what John saw. And then the voice that comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Those are confirmations that Christ was set forth on his ministry. And note that after his baptism, chapter 4 begins to tell us, Jesus went into a wilderness. He fasted, he prayed for 40 days. After that, then he was tempted by the devil. That's where the devil said, "You can turn stones to bread and you can eat since you're hungry." And Jesus resisted that temptation. Let me make something clear. Being tempted is not a sin. Giving in to temptation is the sin. And the scripture we remember out of Hebrews 4:15 says, "Jesus was tempted in all things as you and I have been, and yet did not sin." The sin is in giving in to temptation. Christ never did. And so during that wilderness experience, Christ Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, going out there, had never performed one miracle. He had not yet chosen any of his disciples. He'd not yet turned any water to wine. He'd not done any ministry until he came down and was baptized. Then he was set forth in ministry. It is no question then that our beginnings, once we trust Christ, first step of obedience is to be baptism. Is that we follow the Lord in baptism. This picture of identifying with Christ, who identified with our sin, who has died for our sins, been raised to life, that we take part in that symbolic ordinance so that we might identify with the one who identified with our sin. It was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Baptism for the believers to be the beginning of our earthly ministry. And God gives us a variety of ways to serve him. Not everybody serves the Lord the same, but each one of us set off at the baptism to a ministry. So I think it's fitting that at the beginning of a new year, no matter what kind of resolutions you might make or promises or things that you would like to do in the new year, that you know you have a ministry before you. If you've been baptized, you have a ministry before you. I pray you're faithful to that, being a good steward, that you trust the Lord, that you listen to him, you read his word, you follow the prompting of the Spirit, and you engage with the church so that you might be found faithful in doing that. If you haven't yet trusted Christ, you haven't yet been set on the course of your ministry, you need to trust Christ first. Recognize your own sin, and that with sin in your life, you die in a sinful condition, you'll be separated from God's goodness for all eternity and punished for that. But God has given us the message, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." He gives an invitation for us to hear the call to salvation. If you respond, you trust Christ, then you will know him. And you know him, he'll put his seal of the Spirit upon you, he'll set you off on a ministry, and you'll be of use to him, and you will know forgiveness. So as we begin a new year, we think about the baptism of Christ. It is a good model for us as followers of Christ, that we be diligent to know what this baptism is, to know that we have followed the Lord in that obedience, just as he followed in obedience to the Father, and that we are set forth on the ministry he's called us to. I pray that we will think about that now as we enter into a time of response. So let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this time of worship, we consider the truth of your word. Lord, we've sang some songs this morning, one of them a new song, bringing us into your presence to recognize and acknowledge that only God can redeem us. Only God can set us on our course. Lord God, we're trusting in you this morning. We pray, Father, that as you prompt us and you direct us, that we'll be found faithful so that your name is exalted in this community and beyond, wherever we carry it. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Now stir us from where we are to where you want us to be. It'll be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother Alex is going to lead us at this time. Let's take some time to respond.
Here. is my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. As I am found, I am yours. I am loved, I'm made pure. I have life, I can breathe. I am healed, I am free. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart. I am found, I am yours, I am loved, I'm made pure, I have life, I can breathe, I am healed, yes, I am free, 'cause you are strong, you are sure. You are life, you endure, you are good, always true. You are light, breaking through. Here's my heart.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the truth of your word as a guide, as a reference, Lord, as the very bread that nurtures your people. And we pray, Father God, that our lives are submitted to you, that we honor you as we walk and speak and think, as we depart this place and become your church, your people. Lord God, may you be exalted and unashamedly so. We love you. Thank you for loving us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless. Thank you. Come back tonight as we study more about baptism and Lord's Supper. And Brother Alec, you'll close us, right?
Yes, sir. God bless. My church, as we prepare to leave, we're going to sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Have a wonderful week.